Job is not just answering Bildad, I think, here. But chapter 8 and verse 3, "Doth God pervert judgment? Answer expected, no." Is something that Job himself would, of course, agree with. And we see here that he agrees with much of what the friends say. He holds much in common with them. They're not giving him any new information, anything that really will forward his own theological thinking. There's nothing new in what they say, and with nearly all of it he would agree. What he does not agree with, of course, is the linking up of suffering with sinfulness. You suffer in proportion to your sin, which is the main thrust, I think, of their God-fearing but unsaved theology. And so it is that he says in this chapter, "I know it is so of a truth." And he's going to burst into a wonderful description, though not as wonderful as God's own description coming later on in the book, but a wonderful description of God to match the descriptions of God that Eliphaz and Bildad had both given. And he matches them, and clearly he's saying to them, "Well, I can say those things just as well as you, but it doesn't help me in my issue." And here he comes straight to the point. Job answered and said, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" Now bear in mind that this is, as likely as not, the earliest book of Scripture. It does not relate the earliest things, because the book of Genesis relates things that are earlier. But he does come here to the great question. This is the whole issue on which Satan is attacking him. The reason that the Lord knows he can trust Job, because he's saved by blood, because he's offered the burnt sacrifices which stand for Christ and have believed them. But here is the real issue. How shall a man be just with God? Is there any standing, any footing whatever, by which a man can come to God? Now, I'm not going to obviously preach on that theme. I could spend all night doing that. Except to say, he understands that this is the great issue on which salvation turns. It is the great issue. And maybe he already knows the answer. He knows that his standing with God is secure on the basis of his obedience to those burnt sacrifices and believing that his sins are forgiven. So he knows that sins forgiven are the basis of an approach to God, the only way you can come. But what he doesn't understand is, if that is the case, why is he still suffering? Why is he suffering in this extraordinary way? A way so opposed that those who have natural theology, who don't know salvation, think he must be the greatest sinner on earth because of what he's suffering, and the very words that he uttered only make it worse. He's entangling himself in a net. And so he says, well, how should a man be just with God if not this way? The way that I know. Is there another way? And of course, there isn't. A man becomes just with God, or is accounted just by the just and holy God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other footing. There is no other way he can come acceptably into the presence of God. Now, he believed that he had that acceptance, but his sufferings continuing, plus the criticisms of his friends, have brought more than an element of doubt into his thinking at this stage. Now, you will have noted that towards the end of the chapter, when we read it, his words were quite, in a way, over the top. And they should encourage you, they should encourage me. Because if from time to time, we say things that we don't mean to say, or we think we shouldn't say, but our sicknesses or our pains or the sheer weight of trying to cope with a multitude of things gets us to say things that are beyond what we really feel we should have said. Job has gone through that situation here, and it doesn't make any difference to his standing. All that is required of him, we know, he didn't know, is that he shouldn't curse God. Satan said, he will curse you to your face, Job says. God says, no, he won't. And provided he doesn't go that far, he is safe. He doesn't go that far. And though you and I may utter things that we perhaps should not say to God, or things that ought not to come in our mind to say to God, provided we do not go back on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're safe. And of course, as Job here, he sought forgiveness, and we will doubtless, when we're in a better frame of mind, seek forgiveness. But the actual saying of things that we perhaps shouldn't, either to God in our private prayers, or even to others, then, as he did here, he said it before the three friends, that should not give room for Satan to say to us, you can't be a Christian if you think like that. You can't be a believer if you say things like that. Because that's what Satan does. And you should just note, I know it comes later, but while I think of it, you should just note that you may say things like that, and if you do, it isn't right. But he's moving on our disordered spirits by the Spirit. And there is pardon. And it does not put us out of the pale. It does not affect our standing. It does not affect how we should be justified by God. Our standing is secure. And I suppose you could say here that Job investigates, if you like, the alternative. Now, if we're not covered by blood, what is a man going to say? How can he deal with God? There is no footing, no way in which he can. If he will contend with him, what chance can he stand? Now, in Job 33 and at verse 23, Elihu speaks, that's the fourth friend, if you like, but in chapter 33 and verse 23, Elihu says, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, he's gracious. So Elihu says, if God sends pastors, preachers, one among a thousand, and it's a very interesting expression, rare, but not that rare. In the thousands of the earth, there will be many. But not everybody knows a thousand people living in a small village, perhaps, or whatever. So, one among a thousand there, and we'll come to that later on in Job, suggests something that's valuable, a wonderful commodity to have, and a rare and precious thing that some might not have. But not that rare. The preachers themselves think they're extraordinary, or out of the way. If there's one for every thousand, there should be quite a lot of them, do you see? Now, one of a thousand here is not being used in quite the same way. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. There is no issue that God is likely to raise, especially if we take the initiative, in which we could beat him. There's not one. Even if there were a thousand issues, he wouldn't agree with us that on one of them we were right to hold that view, that approach, whatever. You see what Job is doing? He's saying, if the footing of approach to God is not through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the alternative? He's really debunking, without saying so in so many words, what the friends are saying. But he appears to be digging a hole for himself, to them. So he says, well, if a man will contend with God, he doesn't stand a chance in any one of a thousand issues. And beyond. He can't give a sensible answer. Now, if you think of those who, when they get to heaven, imagine they're going to say to God how good they've been, or that they ought to be saved because of this. These are the very things that they will advance, you see. But what are they going to discover when it's too late? That every issue they thought that they would raise with God, they're going to be defeated. Are they going to say he's not fair? Are they going to say he should have done something in another way? Are they going to say they've done enough good things to have earned their place in heaven? On every one of those issues, God will have an answer. And they will not win. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He will outwisdom us and he will outstrengthen us. Can anybody harden himself against God and prosper? Now, in a sense, the friends will be saying, nodding their heads and saying, well, here's a man who's hardened himself against God and he's obviously not prospering. But this is not what Job is saying. He's seeking to show that there is no alternative to the standing of the blood of Christ. And then he does this wonderful list of the power of God. The reason why, as creator, we would not stand a chance as created beings of making issue with him. And it's a wonderful description. He removes the mountains, and they know not. In other words, by they know not, of course they are inanimate things. But what is meant by that, he removes the mountains and it's nothing to do with them. They're moved or not moved just according as God wishes. That's what he's saying. He overturneth them in his anger. Now, we don't see God as in a fit of pique or anything like that. But if God is angry with the wicked every day, he can deal even with the people who are mountains on the earth, the high-ranking people. And maybe there is a little switch there from the literal to the figurative, which shaketh the earth out of her place. And the pillars thereof, maybe the literal ones, but maybe there's a contrast again with the pillars of society. They tremble. When the Lord comes again, you remember, he will shake the earth yet once more. The New Testament taking up this expression and another Old Testament expression. He commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. He sealeth up the stars. There is a description in Ezekiel, but I won't trouble you with it now. What will happen when he destroys Egypt, that he would blot out the sun. And he sealeth up the stars. They wouldn't be seen. Who alone, I mean, as far as creationism is concerned, but you can see that he believes in creation, who alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which the Saviour one day would do. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion and Pleiades, he makes the stars. And the chambers, that's the rooms of the south that contain so many stars. All these things he makes. Which doeth great things past finding out. Now, at this verse we ought to look at Romans 11:33, because he just quotes it from here. And one of the things I'm trying to show as a little thread as we go through is what a seedbed this early book of Job is. It's quoted by so many different authors and on so many occasions. And if it is, you see, the earliest of all the books, they are all getting it from here. And so if you turn to Romans 11:33, it's the conclusion of his great argument concerning the Israel of God. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So it is, he doeth great things past finding out. Can't discover them. You don't know what his purposes are. He's talking here about purposes of creation. Paul was arguing about purposes of salvation. But nevertheless, the thing is still true. He does wonders without number. And then he says, well, he does things and I don't see him. He goes by me and I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. He being as great as this and as invisible as this, what chance would I have of trying to stand on my own cognizance against God? You know how it is in a British court, of course. A man may plead for himself. He doesn't have to have a lawyer. And some decide they will plead for himself. But so much know-how is required that he is likely to be at a disadvantage. He ought not to be at a disadvantage in law, but his whole presentation will be at a disadvantage if he doesn't employ a lawyer. And this is the sort of argument he's using here, you see. If I try and stand on my own cognizance, I do not stand a chance with God. There must be this footing of salvation through blood. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Well, think of death. He takes away our loved ones when he chooses, his prerogative to remove us whenever he wants. Times without number I've been in hospital and the sisters in charge of the ward have said this one won't last tomorrow and they live for 6 months or more. Others go and you expect to see them the next day and they've gone. It's the Lord's prerogative to take precisely, for purposes best known to him, but precisely when he does. And he takes away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Now, I'm going to take you through two or three parallel passages to try and reinforce this idea. Here is the seedbed. And there are a number of scriptures which speak of what doest thou. And the first of them is in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4. This, of course, is much later. It's Solomon. But Solomon, of course, knew these words of Job. And it's Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4. What doest thou? Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? That of an earthly king. Of course, Job is talking about the King of Kings. And then, in Daniel 4:35, you have Nebuchadnezzar speaking about the King of Kings, the greatest king perhaps that there has ever been, in terms of world dominion. Daniel 4 and verse 35. But he's speaking after his conversion of the King of Kings. It's the end of a speech in which he extols the great God, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was read in the holy books of the Jews. They may well have been in his library, and he may well have read them. But on the other hand, he may not. But here we say that he was just moved in his heart to know that you cannot say to a king, and you cannot say, even the greatest king cannot say to the King of Kings, what doest thou? Probably the most famous passage is in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Of all the passages I've just suggested, it's possibly the one that gets read most. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. A wonderful expression. It's relevant to what we're thinking about in Job. He say, if you want to pick a fight, don't pick it with God, pick it with someone you're equal. See? Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. It's very dismissive, isn't it? Let the broken bits and pieces squabble among each other, but don't take on God. It's a wonderful expression. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? All thy work, he hath no hands. Well, of course, the expression there is not what doeth thou, but it amounts to the same, what makest thou? And then in the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, and verse 15. Who will say to him, what doest thou? But the Lord Jesus says to his friends, I'm prepared to explain many things. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. He just says, you go, and you go. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Don't have to ask. There are things that I do explain to you. And in a rather different situation, in chapter 13 of John, verse 7, he says to Peter, who says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. So, if you say, what are you doing? Peter may get the answer, well, I will explain. Or he may get the answer, you'll know afterwards. But arrogantly, we are not to reason with him in that way. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Now, if you look in the margin against proud helpers, I expect you've got a marginal note there. You'll see that it can be translated helpers of pride. And it may be that that is a better translation. If God will not withdraw his anger, those others who egg you on to be anti-Christ and anti-God and egg you on to believe things that are not right and to say things, if God does not withdraw his anger, even they will go and collapse and fall back in a heap and stoop under him. How much less then shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Can't be done, he says. Not on that footing. And then he says, whom, though I were righteous, even if I were perfect, though I were righteous, I keep my mouth shut. I keep below the parapet. I don't think I'd risk him discovering something that I don't know about. That's what he's really saying here. Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer? But I would make supplication to my judge. It seems, he says, I can concede that if God is our judge and he has passed a righteous sentence, there might just come a stage where one can just plead with him, just to have mercy. So it wouldn't be pleading about my merits, but once he's passed judgment on me, one might just make supplication. Of course he can. And now we come to a part in which you see how upset Job is feeling, how he's out of sorts, because he now begins to say things that he probably shouldn't. If I had called and he had answered me, yet I wouldn't believe that he'd hearkened to my voice. Now, there's some niggles here, isn't there? It might be that he could consider in the way his disordered spirit was moving that perhaps he was mistaken. Perhaps this was the fallen nature of his carnal mind making him think that he had a word from God and he hadn't really. But it looks as if really he's exercising doubt here. If I'd called and he'd answered me, yet wouldn't I believe that he'd hearkened unto my voice? And the reason being, because I'm still being broken with a tempest. He's still multiplying my wounds. And the real wound is without cause. Without cause. You think, is that faithless? The Lord Jesus uses the expression without cause on a number of occasions. He was wrong. God had a very good cause, but that was nothing to do with Job. I don't mean it was nothing to do with him, it wasn't because of Job. As far as Job was concerned, it was without cause. As far as he felt about his personal issues, it was without cause. But because God was fighting a far higher battle here, he was dealing with Satan. And if it is that believers who know they're covered by the blood of Christ are tempted to think that God is dealing unjustly with them without cause, come back to Job and think that maybe the Lord has a higher battle here. We may be fighting on a particular front. We may be fighting a particular situation. But it's part of a worldwide strategy across all the years of defeating Satan. And we mustn't go under at this point. At least not to the extent of giving up our faith. And here, you feel perhaps he could have gone the other way and given up his faith. He breaketh me with a tempest. He multiplieth my wounds without cause. There was no cause in Job, but the cause was in Satan. And we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and know what he went through, ye have not yet suffered unto blood resisting sin. Maybe we should remember that there is no cause perhaps in us through the righteousness of the Saviour, but the cause is in Satan, and we will endure these things, and we will believe that the Lord works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And now he does get a little bit beyond it. You can see that he's on edge. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but he filleth me with bitterness. And he comes back now to this footing. How could he stand before God? If I'm strong, you see, if I speak of strength, well, he's strong. He'll out-strengthen me. If I speak of judgment, well, he's the great judge. He won't even allow me to plead. If I justify myself, then I know that's wrong. If I say I am perfect, well, the very saying of that will prove that I'm proud and perverse, you see. I've got no chance. And he's speaking not just for himself, but he's saying, if a man is not justified by faith in the blood of the Saviour, there is no other footing. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would disown myself. I would despise my life. And God says he is perfect in that sense of the word. There is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. He's talking about death. And of course Solomon says the same thing, that we all die, however we did, whoever we are, but of course after death the judgment. This is the verse that shows that he's... Some people who are insane, if you were to have gone into the old-fashioned places, they cackle. They laugh inanely. And there's almost a little bit of that here, only he applies it to God. If the scourge say suddenly, slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. Now, they're not innocent, but they've had these great floods and winds in the Philippines. That scourge slew suddenly. Does God laugh at the trial of those, you see? Job is out of sorts. Now, certainly we know from Psalm 2 that God has in derision those that set their faces against him. But he does not laugh at the trial of ordinary people. They're not innocent in any ultimate sense, but we know what is meant here. Ordinary people in their ordinary lives, he does not laugh in that situation. And he says, look at another way. This is the whole problem of Psalm 73, if you want to read Psalm 73 tonight. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. Well, we know that. They buy a bribe, or they have a different political situation, so they pronounce guilty the ones who are not guilty, and not guilty the ones who are guilty. That's what's meant by covering the faces of the judges. But if that's not what happens, who and where is he? Why do these things happen if it is not God doing it? And this was the very thing in Psalm 73 that the psalmist says, if I gave vent to these thoughts, I would disrupt the faith of the Lord's people. And then when I went into the sanctuary of God, I saw their end. And I knew that though they seem to do well now, they don't ultimately. Well, we'll just move through quickly because I want to come to the end verses. But he's saying, now my days are swifter than a post. That is to say, a post like a post chase, or somebody who's running fast with a message. It would have been in those days, we could think of the of the post, the horses and that used to take the posts. They flee away, they see no good. It's strange, isn't it? On the one hand, every day and every night is so long because of the pain, and he said that earlier. But at the same time, it's not inconsistent, the days are going swifter. And what is meant is that the days seem long and they're monotonous and hard, but they're vanishing away and he's accomplishing nothing. You've got these two things. When you get older, you suddenly think, where's life gone? It seems to get quicker and we've accomplished nothing. So the two things aren't inconsistent. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. Even if I were to say, I'll forget my complaint, I won't raise a complaint, I'll forget that I've got an issue, I'll walk away from it, I'll leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I don't think my comfort will get me anywhere because my sorrows are coming back, because I know that you will not hold me innocent and I shall be found guilty. There is no footing other than the blood of Christ on which a man can come into the presence of God. But if I'm wicked, then what's God doing with me? Why do I labour in vain? Supposing I were to wash myself with snow water, supposing I was to make myself clean, cleaner than I've ever been, yet you'll plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall appall me. If I try and make myself good, I'll soon find that something happens to me in which I will display all my old evil habits. I'll make a good resolution to be wonderfully clean, and then you'll bring a situation into my life and I'll lose my temper, or I'll lose my something will happen. And you do it just to show me that there's no way that way to be saved. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Now you see how he's being taught here. The Saviour is a man, or will be. He will take human flesh. This is what is needed. And the burnt offerings are just a type of that, a foretaste of that, which is all he experiences. But he knows that what is needed is a man. But he says, not like me. He needs to be a perfect man. Neither is there any dais man or umpire between us that may lay his hand upon us both. A dais man can mean an umpire or a mediator. And he's seeing now the need of a mediator. He's going to say by chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's got a grasp. But he's coming to that. He's thinking that all the friends think he's empty wind and he's disgusting and ought to be punished by God, is in fact drawing him to an understanding of the Redeemer. I need a man, but I need a perfect man. I need one, not, as he puts it, who will lay hands on us both, as if he can lay a hand on God and lay a hand on me and say, well, now come to some agreement. He's not quite got that right. But of course, what will happen is that it will be the God-man laying hands on men. He is the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator. He's nearly there. He has the root. He believes the right thing. And he's almost grasped the Saviour. So let him take his rod away from me. Let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. In the presence of a mediator, I would speak and I wouldn't be afraid. But it's not so with me. I'm not there yet, he says. And that's a very haunting expression. It is not so with me. When a person cannot say that he knows the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has to say, it is not so with me. I have no standing before God. It's a sad thing, because the gospel is preached and the Lord Jesus Christ is declared in all the world, and a man may come with all his sins and plead through the blood of Christ pardon and righteousness and everlasting life in glory, standing, not just standing, but in the presence of God. Well, I hope you can begin to see that, though in a way you could read that and think it's just a churning out of emotions, there's much more to what he says than meets the eye.